Now, as we've been on this series, we are dissecting kind of this epic story of Jesus into five seasons. We have been in season one, which is all about kind of the beginnings of his story. We've been answering some critical questions like, who is this Son of Man? Where did he come from? How did he get here? Well, today our aiming point is to answer another one of these important clarifying questions, which is why? Why is he here? Why did Jesus come from heaven to earth? Why? That's our clarifying question for the day. Now, I know in your lifetime, you've had some clarifying moments. Just opportunities when just life gets clearer, things become more certain to us than they've ever been before. What have been some of your, clarifying moments? Forbes magazine, not too long ago, came out with an article titled, Make Moments of Clarity Turning Points of Your Life or For Your Life. In this article, the author is encouraging us not to just kind of waste clarifying moments, but when life kind of gets clearer for you, leverage it. Let it enlighten new seasons and new chapters of life. And so they detail in this article the kinds of kind of clarifying moments that we can have. Some of them are positive, like graduation or the birth of a child. But some of them also can be painful clarifying moments, like going through a divorce, having a bad health diagnosis, losing a job. What have been some of your life's clarifying moments? Several years ago, I was on an airplane flying from Los Angeles to Oklahoma, and we flew right through a storm. Lightning was popping all around the plane. We started to hit turbulence, and there was just a constant vibration happening on the plane. And then it went from just kind of a vibration to be really these violent bounces where the plane was dropping and just twisting. And it was really scary. I'd never been anything like that before or since. And even at one point, the plane starts to kind of dip to one direction, and you could just, the whole thing is just kind of moving. And I'm wondering, man, how in the world can these wings stand that kind of pressure? And people are starting to get really, really concerned. And all of a sudden, the pilot tries to wrestle the plane back under control. And then it flips and goes the other direction and goes into a nosedive like you hear on the movies where the thing's going, you hear this whole whining nosedive noise. At this point, people all over the plane are getting right with Jesus. You can hear people just calling on the name of the Lord. I even found my own little self in a moment of clarity. It's amazing how fast your mind operates in those kind of moments where your life is flashing before your eyes, and I'm thinking about all the things that I got right, thankful for, but things that I messed up and I'm regretting. I'm even talking to the Lord about, hey God, listen, will you take care of my kids? And the next man that Jill marries, will you not let her like him more than she likes me? Will you just important little moments where you're having clarity. I don't know how, obviously I'm here, so the pilot gets the plane down on the ground in Tulsa. The flight attendant comes on the PA and says, let me be the first to say, thank God we are on the ground, safe and sound. People are high-fiving, hugging. I'll just never forget that moment, but I'll also never forget the clarity that just kind of came to me of what mattered and what didn't at a moment like that. What have been some of your moments of clarity? Today we're going to look at a passage of scripture. It doesn't happen early in Jesus' life. It actually happens later in his life, but it's so insightful and gives us really an answer to one of these beginning questions, which is why? Why is Jesus here? And in this kind of moment of clarity that we can answer the question why, I think there's even another opportunity for us to have clarity. And if you're a note taker, here's two things that we want to make sure and clarify today is number one, where do we stand with God? Are we clear about that? Where we stand with God? And then secondly, if we consider ourselves to be a follower of Christ, are we in step with Jesus? Are we following his path? Are we going where he's going? That's the kind of clarifying opportunity that we want to have today. We want to know, are we really following in Jesus' steps? So let's take on our final episode in season one. It's called Seeks and Saves. We find it in the book of Luke. So if you've got your Bible, take it, open it to Luke chapter 19. And we are going to look at a story that might not be familiar. The story might not be familiar, but the person in the story, his name is familiar. And even though you might not know his story, you know his song, because his name is Zacchaeus. And if you grew up in church, you probably grew up singing a song. Zacchaeus was... Yeah, okay, so you have heard the song. So now let's engage his story. And in this story, man, there's just this important little clarifying moment. Why is Jesus here? Look at verse 1, Luke 19. It says, Jesus entered Jericho, and he made his way through the town. And there was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. Now, at this particular time, Israel is under occupation by Rome. And Rome, in order to fund the empire, levies taxes on all the places where it has conquered. And in order to collect those taxes, the Roman government authorized local citizens to collect the taxes on their behalf. So you have Zacchaeus, who is a Jew, but is a contract laborer with Rome and kind of in collusion with the enemy to confiscate resources from his own people that are impoverished in order to make Rome more wealthy. Now, as you kind of think that through, no wonder people that were Jewish did not like tax collectors, because they didn't like their own fleecing them for the benefit of Rome. And then add on top of that, as a tax collector, your obligation was to collect the amount of taxes requested by Rome. However, you could add on top of that your own professional fees. And to empower the collection, Rome gave every tax collector a set of Roman guards so that they could kind of empower the shakedown of people. So here's what would happen. Rome would charge 20% for taxes, but the tax collector would charge the person 50%, give Rome 20, and keep 30. And so people, man, they could not stand tax collectors. They're not good to their own people. In fact, what would happen is Jewish people would just cut tax collectors, even though they're Jewish, they would just cut them out of everyday Jewish life. So rabbis would literally stand at the door, and if a tax collector came to church, you're not welcome here. Families would not welcome family members who were tax collectors to come to family celebrations. Community festivals, they were not welcome. Tax collectors, in essence, were gangsters running an extortion bid, and people just could not stand them. And so Zacchaeus has been kind of cut out of everyday Jewish life. He's kind of like Rudolph. They never let poor Zacchaeus play in any reindeer games. I mean, he's out. So watch this. Zacchaeus would have never imagined that he would have the opportunity to see Jesus, much less meet Jesus, until this day. Look at verse 3. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. He wants to see Jesus, but guys, more importantly, listen, Jesus wants to see him. And so there's something in all of these details that we're reading that reads like a God setup. Did you know this about God? He will set some things up. He will just kind of orchestrate little intersections, little moments when people's lives bump together. He will set some things up so that some life-changing things can happen to us. Have you ever experienced one of God's setups? He's good at it. When I was in college, I was in a fraternity house. I was a frat boy living the frat life as far away from the example of faith that I had in my parents as I could get. One evening, Campus Crusade, nowadays called Crew, they sent over one of their staffers to have dinner with us. And then after dinner, he told his story and gave a little devotional thought. And so after it was over with, I left the cafeteria and went into a hallway where we had mailboxes. And so I was checking my mail. And I kind of looked over my shoulder, and here comes the Crew dude walking down that hallway. And just to be nice, because I really kind of felt pity for him, I just kind of thought, hey, man, hey, great talk. Appreciate that. Well, as he's walking, I can see he just stops. And so he turns back around and looks at me, and I'm kind of looking at him. He goes, hey, I appreciate that so much. I've got a few minutes. I don't know if you're doing anything or not. Would you like to go with me to the student union, and I'll buy you a Coke or an ice cream? I just love to get to know you. Okay. So we made our way to the student union, just total God setup. Right? I was just checking my mail, right? God's setup. We're sitting down at this table, and like every Campus Crusade, if you ever kind of sat down with a crusader, at some point in time, they're going to pull out a napkin. He pulls out a napkin, and on this napkin, he draws a circle. And he tells me, now, that circle represents your life. And then he adds to that circle a chair right in the middle of it. And so that chair is kind of like the core of your life. That's kind of like the throne of your heart. And whoever and whatever is on that chair or that throne is like, that's what's in control of your life. And then he sticks the pen out and says, now I want you to take the pen and using a cross, I want you to mark where Jesus is on your napkin. Now, guys, I'd been in church my whole life. I grew up in a Baptist church where I had to go Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I knew the story. In fact, if you would have asked me, are you a Christian? I would have said, yeah. You know, are you going to heaven? Oh, man, I'm good. Don't worry about me. I mean, I would have given you that kind of response. But there was something about the simplicity of that little circle and the chair and the pen that created a moment of clarity. And as I took the pen in my hand, I looked down at the napkin and I knew, man, I cannot put the cross in the circle. In fact, I can't even put it on the napkin or my table. Hey, dude, can I put a cross on your table? Because I'm that far away from God. Set up. I was just checking my mail. But God set it up. I wasn't up in a fig tree, a sycamore tree, but I was up in that student union. And I could see Jesus, but more importantly, Jesus could see me. And Zacchaeus is having his own little God set up moment. In verse 5, here comes Jesus. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus, called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today. Now, let's make a point to remember the urgency in Jesus' voice here. I must be a guest in your home today. Zacchaeus quickly climbed down, took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. The NIV reads here that Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. The ESV version says, received him joyfully. I tend to agree with New Testament scholar Robert Stein, who observes in this verse that Luke may have intended to imply by this joyful reception faith on Zacchaeus' part. So in other words, verse 6 might just be the moment that Zacchaeus received Jesus not only to his home, but in his heart. And the reason we can say that with some degree of confidence is because we're about to see the very quick evidence of salvation in Zacchaeus' life. Look at verse 7. It says, but the people were displeased. He's gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Now, when you see the word sinner, that word in the original language was an archery term in its day. Now, I don't know who got this job, but it was someone's job to be downrange when someone was shooting in an archery contest, and they would say either, yep, you hit the target, or they would shout, hamartia, which means you missed the mark. The word sin here, sinner, means to miss the mark. And the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. And we've all fallen short. We've all missed the mark of the standard of what God expects of us. Now, when we read the people were displeased, those people were church folk kind of people. And notice they resented Jesus going over to this house because in their minds, Zacchaeus and them had notoriously missed the mark. If we were able to listen in on their grumbling that day, we probably would have heard them say something like this: well, we all missed the mark. We know that. But they really missed the mark. Right? We would never call them notorious sinners. We might call them liberals. Or we might call them partiers or irreverent celebrities who like to make fun of our faith. Notorious sinners in that day and time were people who were self-identified even as sinners because people called them that and they went, oh yeah, you want to see some sin? I'll show you some sin. And they just flaunted their rebellion and their disobedience. And so it was shocking to religiously conservative folks that Jesus would be found among that kind of people. Now, maybe the only way for us to kind of empathize with their distress is for us to imagine today Jesus going to an LGBT gathering or showing up at a Unite the Right rally and afterwards going over to the home of a white supremacist for dinner. Now we're starting to feel the sense of distress that the people were going through. Now, probably we could ease some of our tension of feeling like Jesus was going over to a LGBT gathering because in our mind we'd say, yeah, he's going there to preach. He's going to preach at them. Now, if the people thought that that's what Jesus was doing, he was going to Zacchaeus' house in order to preach at them, they wouldn't have been opposed to that at all. What they were challenged by is the fact that he was going there as a guest, which implied that Jesus wasn't showing up to preach. It actually suggested that he was socializing and befriending and embracing these folks. Now, keep in mind, we are at Luke chapter 19, which means in the timeline of his gospel, we're about a week away from the cross. So in Jesus' thinking, this might be one of the last opportunities that he has to really confirm for his disciples his path. That this is where his heart is. That he's always on point looking for opportunities to engage people who are lost and hurting and need his grace. He's not trying to establish kind of a new baseline of what tolerance looks like or inclusiveness. He's actually just showing his disciples, this is what it looks like to walk and be salt and light. Now, as this is happening, Jesus going to this kind of place, experiencing this kind of reaction. My wife was showing me recently a church that had gone to a gay and lesbian gathering, and they didn't go there with bullhorn to protest. They went there to go to the parents' section and just give the parents a hug and to listen to their stories. And so she's reading that to me. She says, what do you think of that? And my response was, I don't know. I don't know. But here's what I do know. They were there and I wasn't. Now, when Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house, Christ is doing something very specific. He is putting God's heart for the lost on open display. And it begs us, guys, we have to ask ourselves the question, listen, if our heart is aligned with his, are we walking in his steps? Now, I'm sorry you came on Christmas weekend expecting a nice little baby Jesus message and I'm jacking all that up. But sometimes we need a little jacked up. Are we walking in the same direction as Jesus? Verse 8. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord. Now, don't miss that. That's not just like a little casual detail. He stood before the Lord. That's a bold stand. This is like his public affirmation of, I am a follower of Jesus. He stood before the Lord and said, I will give half my wealth to the poor and Lord. And if, now when we read if, that sounds kind of like, well, you know, if I cheated somebody, I'll repay it. But in the Greek language, there are four conditional clauses all introduced by the word if. And the first conditional clause doesn't mean like if, like it might happen. It's an assumption it has happened. So when he says, if I have, it's him saying, since I have, here is my response. Since I have, look at this. I've cheated people. I will give them back four times as much. Now, nowhere do we read that Jesus tells him to do this. This is just simply like it's his heart's desire to make things right because, watch this, his heart has been changed. The Old Testament law made a provision. If you stole something from somebody, give it back, and then you can give like 20% on top of that to make it right. Nowhere does it say four times to make restitution. In other words, what's taking place is this is like Zacchaeus has experienced a scandalous, amazing, crazy kind of grace that's flowed into his heart, and he's not trying to buy God's good grace just simply because of God's good grace having come to his heart. It now overflows into his life. And so the heart change that he experienced is demonstrated on the outside. The inner work of grace now becomes outwardly visible. The Bible calls this the fruit of repentance. You can see it. Like, it's real. The heart changes is real. Now, when we think about repentance, most of the time, what people think of as repentance is like, that's saying you're sorry. To repent means you're saying you're sorry. But the truth is, repentance is far more than saying I'm sorry. True repentance is, listen, a change of heart that leads to a change in action. Charlotte Gambrill, a pastor's wife and author, tells a story about one of her children and their journey, their pathway towards repentance. She writes in her book called Turn Around God, which just talks about the Lord's work in turning around several things in her life. She writes this about her son. She said, our son went through a phase at school where he was always getting in trouble. I began to realize as his parents, we're not making much progress with this behavior. Any parent in the room ever been there? You're trying to correct something, you're just not making a lot of progress. Said, yes, our son was sorry, but he was not willing to redirect his aggressive behavior. My son fell into the trap that many of God's kids are still stuck in. He believed saying he was sorry was the fix. But being sorry only gave him temporary relief from his trouble. True repentance should have been visible with deeply rooted change. For many professing Christians, the only fruit of repentance that you can point to is a moment of feeling sorry for what you had done. I mean, I know I've apologized. I've told God I'm sorry. But saying that we are sorry is an incomplete version of repentance. In fact, that apology might be covering a heart that's lacking change. Because when Jesus changes your heart, remember, repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change in action. You can see it. It's visible. It's outward. Starts in the heart, works its way out. When I was learning to drive, my mom was with me. We were visiting my sisters who went to school at Louisiana Tech in Ruston, Louisiana. I was 14, 15 years old, learning how to drive. And she decides this is a good opportunity for me to kind of get behind the wheel. So here we are on a college campus where there's a lot of distractions for a 14, 15-year-old, right? Here we're on a college campus, and she puts me behind the wheel. And so I start driving, and I turn down a one-way street the wrong way. And immediately, I kind of know it because all the co-eds are pointing and laughing, like, look at this person. He's going the wrong way. And then I look up, and there's, like, cars that are coming my way full speed, and there's not a lane for me to occupy. They are in my lane coming at me. Now, to my mom's credit, she was so calm in the moment. She's like, turn around, turn around, turn around. Now, to illustrate repentance, I promise you, I realized quickly I am going the wrong way. It didn't take very long for me to recognize I have made a mistake. And I was even sorry for it. Because I was getting laughed at by the co-eds. I've got cars that are coming right at me. I mean, I'm sorry, but if I were to keep going, that's not repentance. I'm sorry. I know I'm wrong. Repentance required me, as I did that day, to turn around in the road and go the other direction. Here is what is so distressing about so many professing Christians, is week after week, our churches are filled with people who their only true memory or association with repentance is at some point in time. I remember I was at camp in the sixth grade, and I told God I was sorry. And there's a false sense of confidence that people hold. I'm okay. Don't worry about me. I'm okay. When there's no evidence of life change happening in their heart or in their life. And God forbid that anybody in that description were to pass from this life to the eternal one anytime soon, stepping into eternity with the confidence, I'm good. When the truth is, there is nothing in your life that demonstrates a reason for you to have confidence that you've truly met Christ because your life hasn't changed. Now, I'm not talking about perfectly. I mean, we stop things and we redirect things, but then we have lapses, we have ups and downs. But can you point to some things in your life and see the evidence of a changed heart? We need to know where we stand with God. We need to know where we would put the cross on the napkin. Verse 9, Jesus responded to this changed heart on display by saying, salvation. Look at that. Salvation has come to this home today. For this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham, not ethnicity. Abraham was the father of faith. You've shown yourself to be like Abraham and to be a man of faith, a man of trust. Salvation has come to this home today. Look at verse 10. Here it is. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Why is he here? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Now, when we hear the word lost, to us it might mean, you know, you made a wrong turn, you're misplaced, can't find your way. But when Jesus used the word lost, the people listening to him in this day and time understood that the word meant this: complete ruin, destroyed, total loss. So go back to verse 5 and read those words again and see the urgency in Jesus when he says, Zacchaeus, I must come to your home today. I've got to come to your home today. The urgency and passion on display is because Jesus knew Zacchaeus' life was ruined. A total loss. And a man who lived for that kind of corruption leaks into your home. And Zacchaeus was totally lost, and his family was in a state of ruin. And so you hear the urgency of Jesus' voice. I got to come to your house. Your house is ruined. Your house needs salvation. Now, when you see Jesus declare over Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house today. Now, at this particular point, only Zacchaeus has confessed his faith in Christ, but yet listen to Jesus' confidence. Salvation has come to your home today. Salvation has come to your home today. Only Zacchaeus has professed faith, but Jesus declares salvation over the home. How could he do that? Because Jesus knows, listen, it only takes one life to turn around a family. The darkest of rooms only need one person to flip the light on. And everything can start to change. Salvation has come to your home today. One person's influence can never be underestimated. What God can do with a changed life is incredible. Catherine Booth, her husband, was the person who formed the Salvation Army, but he was gone all the time. I don't know if he's out ringing bells or what he's doing, but he's got gone all the time. He's not at home. And so there was no one there. There wasn't really a fatherly influence in the home. He's out there saving the world, but his own kids are going to hell. And Catherine Booth got on her knees before God, and she said, "Jesus, I will not go to heaven without my kids." And she stood for Christ in her home, and guess what? Every one of her children became devoted followers of Jesus and lived lives of great, great influence. It only takes one to change an entire family. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 was bringing this point to reality when he challenged people who were in relationships where there was a saved spouse and an unsaved spouse. And they were asking the question, "Hey, should I be released from my marriage because my spouse doesn't believe?" And Paul answered that question this way: "Don't you wives realize that your husbands might be saved because of you? And don't you husbands realize that your wives might be saved because of you?" Listen, there is a moment of clarity that we have to have as followers of Christ to realize the potential of the influence if we will just follow in path with Jesus to join him in his journey to seek and save the lost. There is an incredible opportunity for our life, to influence our family, to influence our business, to influence our school, to influence our social circles. But we got to keep it real. Are we really following him? Because he said, "I'm seeking to save the lost." Some of us, quite frankly, listen, we've given ourselves a lifetime pass from ever having to do that because it makes us feel uncomfortable. And I don't want to make anybody else feel uncomfortable. I'm good. I hope they're good. And we don't get that privilege. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we got to walk in his steps. Seek and save the lost. Today I want to give you a gift. It's cheap. But it's a gift nonetheless. It's a tool to try to help you in being able to join Jesus and walk in his steps. Some of you say the reason that I've really never done that with a Zacchaeus is because I don't know what to do. Today we're going to hand you this card, and on one side of the card it just simply says "my story." So what was your story before you came to Christ? What was your life like? Was it empty? Was it lacking purpose? Was it a crazy mess? What was your life like? So on one side of the card is just an opportunity for you to clarify, what is my story? What was my life like before Jesus? And then on the other side, you turn it over and it says "my turning point." Where was the point when your life turned where you came to Christ? Where you gave him your heart and life? Where you took your stand like Zacchaeus? Said, "I'll follow you, Jesus." Here's what I want you to do with this card. I want you to take a card. Guys, go ahead and pass them out. And I want you to practice your story maybe with your family. Maybe a good thing to do today if you go to lunch as a family. Maybe you can just practice this. Just the person next to you say, "Hey man, I want to tell you my story." 30 seconds, a minute, minute and a half, 2 minutes. If you're an hour into your story, it's too long, all right? Just a couple minutes, let me tell you my story. And then you turn that card over, and let me tell you my turning point. Here's where my life changed. Here's what God did in me. Here's my story. Here's my turning point. Here's my story. Here's my turning point. Some of you, just in that little exercise, you may realize, I got a story, but I don't have a turning point yet. It's okay. Draw near to Jesus. He'll draw near to you. The rest of us, it's just an opportunity for us to clarify. Do that with a family member, maybe today. But I would encourage you, maybe before the year's out, before January 1st, find someone that you can share your story, your turning point, and then just, like the guy gave me the pen, just give them the card. Let them keep it. And let God work on their story and their turning point. If we're going to follow Jesus, look at me. Let's follow him. We can sing our Christmas carols, but let's follow him. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.